So this evening we're going to be considering a topic that is near to my heart and the Lord has laid on my heart, and I hope it's a blessing to you. We'll be turning to Psalm 66, and if you saw my Facebook post, you'll know that the title of this message is Joy in Affliction. And so we're going to take a little bit of a different format in how we approach this. Of course, we will read the passage here and we'll pray. And as we get into breaking apart, we'll have a little introduction. As we get into breaking apart this chapter and verses, we're actually going to consider it one verse at a time, just a very few thoughts per verse, and move quickly through the chapter. And as we go through the logical section of the verses, for example, the first section is verses 1 to 4, when we finish that, we'll have our application for those points then, and then move forward. So that when we get to the end of the chapter, we will have done our application throughout the chapter, and we can finish the message. But hopefully as well, by doing application in this manner, it will speak to you while the verses are near at hand. So Psalm 66, we will read this chapter. I'll begin there at verse 1. It is to the chief musician, a song or psalm. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name, and make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net, thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings, I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats, Selah. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me, he hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Amen. We trust that God will bless to our hearts this public reading of his word. And with God's word open before us, let us bow our heads and ask God to help us as we consider this psalm and joy in affliction. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee, O Lord, in Jesus' name, for the passage of scripture that we have just read. We thank thee, O Father, that we have had a time to sing, Lord, to engage in our duty, ever looking to thee to help us, Lord, with the eye of faith to tune our hearts to sing thy praise. Father, we thank thee for thy word that is alive and quick and powerful. And Lord, how even in the reading of this passage, it speaks to our experience. Lord, it speaks to our hearts. O God, it rings in our souls, O God, with statements that we have experienced at some level, and that we know to be true. And so, Father, we ask tonight, Lord, as we would consider thy word, that, Lord, you would bless us. We ask, O God, that thou wilt, Lord, I ask that thou wilt give me help. Lord, I pray that thou wouldst touch my lips tonight. Father, I pray that thou wouldst anoint my lips. Lord, I pray that thou wouldst fill me with thy Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, thou wouldst help me to speak, Lord, a message that is from thy hand and from thy throne, Lord, to thy people here tonight. Lord, even as there are those perhaps who are watching over the internet tonight, or will watch or listen later on, we ask, O God, that as even in a very real sense, this part of thy word, this message might go even around the globe. We ask, O God, that thou wilt make it good to every heart, and that, Lord, thou wilt effect great good through our meager labors. Lord, we acknowledge that there are times when we feel overwhelmed, Lord, with the meagerness of our abilities, and Lord, the greatness of the task ahead of us. Lord, we pray that thou wilt take our eyes away from ourselves, and that, Lord, thou wilt set our eyes upon thee, and that, Lord, thou wilt help us to labor with one eye to our duty, and, Lord, one eye looking unto Jesus. So, Lord, help us tonight, we pray. Lord, make every ear attentive to listen, and every heart able to receive. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It is the high privilege of the believer to live upon the Savior. As a child of God, our Lord Jesus Christ has become the very center of our affection. He has become the bread of our souls, the king of our lives, the captain of our salvation. Christ's life work as our teacher and master fills our minds with wisdom. His life work actively and perfectly obeying God's law to earn a perfect righteousness for us covers our shame. His life work in dying on the cross and shedding his precious blood washes away our sin. And his life work in rising again assures us of our justification because his work was accepted and he was indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God. All of the best, happiest, and brightest moments of this life we may directly trace to our union with Christ through faith in his blood. For the believer, this means that then that as we progress in maturity and grace, we learn more and more how to view our lives in the context of our union with Christ. Not only do we have hope and joy now, but we have an eternal home not made with hands in the heavens that will one day descend from above as the new Jerusalem where God will dwell with men. This gives us a radically different perspective from the unregenerate on life, the unfolding of history, our own times, and the particular circumstances that we face day by day. Truth be told, the difference is all of grace. Our life in Christ neither hides us from the common miseries and trials of a fallen world or the temptations to respond to them in a selfish way. We are still susceptible to these things. Our union with Christ gives us a heavenly, Christ-centered, and God-glorifying approach to understanding and processing every part of our earthly journey. God in His Word has given us precious treasure for life. He has given us meat for the way, light for the path, water for our thirst, compass for the unknown, and anchor for the soul. Sometimes as creatures of habit and routine, we get into spiritual ruts and we lose sight of the weight, as I believe it was C.S. Lewis said, the weight of eternity, the value of grace, and the exciting nature of the gospel. Sometimes we wander into Bypath Meadow and follow the pleasures of sin for a season. Sometimes we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, the fog of spiritual uncertainty, or the clouds of discouragement. And other times we may be found walking in obedience and loving faith with the Lord, as dear old Job. Affliction at various levels can come to us while we are in any of these circumstances. And while it may be that such affliction has been sent for the chastisement of our sins, the prodding of our souls to return to God and trust in Him, or simply to glorify His name on earth by how He supports us through the trial. Psalm 66 gives some excellent and precious helps to the child of God who groans under affliction of any kind. Psalm 66 reminds us that for the child of God, there can be and there ought to be joy in affliction. So I want to consider breaking this chapter up into sections. First, verses 1 to 4. Again, we'll make a few comments on each verse and then application of that section before we move on to the next. And so verses 1 to 4, I want to point out that verses 1 to 4 remind us to praise God for who He is. Verses 1 to 4 remind us to praise God for who He is. Notice verse 1 says, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands." Here the Spirit by the psalmist calls out for men to begin where all true religion begins, with God. We are called to make a joyful noise unto God. No land is exempt from this command and call, Because singing with a joyful noise to God is not only our universal duty, it is our universal medicine for our soul and can even be medicine for the body as well. A cheerful spirit does indeed do good like a medicine, especially when it is employed in drawing its cheer from the wine of salvation and lifting its praise like incense to heaven. Verse 2 says, "Sing forth the honor of his name, make his praise glorious." God's name is honorable because his name is the verbal expression of who he is and his character. God is infinitely honorable because he is infinitely holy. He is the God who is shrouded in glory, and therefore his praise ought to be glorious as much as we can make it so by the aid of his Spirit. When all else fails, a joyful noise and a bursting forth of song is the sweetest and best effort that we can make in attempting to express how much we love our Lord and how worthy we know and feel his name to be. And verse 3 says, "Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee." Now, this is an interesting twist in the commands of action, because we have been commanded to make and sing, and now we're commanded to say. It is good for our souls to recite to God what we know him to be by revelation and experience. Say unto God. It is good for our souls to recite to God what he has said he will do and how he will do it. Lord, you are majestic and holy in your works because you have said so and because you have done so in history. Lord, through your mighty power, your enemies will submit to your rule and reign and law. Say unto God. Verse 4, "All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah." It is precious and hopeful to remind ourselves, is it not, when we have done our duty, when we have made a joyful noise, and when we have sung God's honor, and when we have recited to God who he is and what he does, to remind ourselves that one day all will be right in this world. One day this world will no longer be a discordant conglomeration of individual notes, but a beautiful symphony of heavenly praise. Selah. Pause and think on this, what that must be like. And so in these first four verses, I want to bring to your mind two points of application regarding joy and affliction. First of all, joy and affliction can be found when we take action to sing. When we just start doing the mechanics of praise and put ourselves in the activity of worship. Joy and affliction can be found in taking action to sing and then simply putting ourselves in the mechanics of praise. Sometimes we don't feel like singing. We don't feel like worshiping. We don't feel like praising. But what's glorious about these first four verses is it doesn't start with, "I felt like it and therefore I did it." He did it. He acknowledged it. He said it. He sang it. And it tuned his heart to sing God's praise. And second of all, joy and affliction can be found in reminding ourselves that while we suffer now under some particular trial or affliction, that one day God's going to make all things right, all things loving, and all things a universal song of praise. Well, verses 5 to 7, as we come to the next section here, remind us to praise God for his government of history. They remind us to praise God for his government of history. Verse 5 says, "Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men." Now, we get excited when we look over plans for building a new home, study the specs for a new car, plan the details of our wedding or a honeymoon, or walk over land that we hope to purchase. And rightly so. These things are momentous and life-changing decisions. How privileged we are that the Holy Spirit in like manner says to us, "Come, come and see my works. Study what I have done in the works of creation and providence, how I have not only made this world, but how I have governed and unfolded its story. come and see, come and look, come and examine the works of God. Verse 6 says, He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in Him. Oh, may familiarity never breed contempt in our hearts when we hear recounted the famous history of the people of God. God turned the sea into dry land. He made the waters to stand heap upon heap. He brought His people Israel through a sea and a river on foot, on dry ground, and with enemies all around and even in hot pursuit of their lives. Little wonder then that the verse ends with, "There did we rejoice in Him." God turned the sea into dry land and caused His people to praise. Well, last in this section, verse 7, He says, "He ruleth by His power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." Selah. If there is anything that the plagues of Egypt demonstrated, it was this: God rules by His power forever. Man, like Pharaoh's servants, may temporarily ease their minds by mimicking God's hand, but if God keeps up His business, very shortly the power of man fails. God beholds the nations with that eye that Jeremiah says searches the heart of a man as the candle of the Lord, looking in every nook and cranny. Oh, how wise it is for such a searching by such a God that rebels not exalt themselves against His work. Selah, think on this. And so from these three verses, I draw simply one point of application in regard to this God governing history, ruling, and looking at the nations. Joy in affliction can be found when we remember that God is sovereign in history and has so many times rescued, delivered, and vindicated His people. Oh, how we may be encouraged to put our trust in Him. Is it not a temptation that we face when we are under affliction, that we begin to doubt God's promises to us? We begin to doubt the reality of His power and His ability, or perhaps His concern to put that power to use for us in our situation, in our problems, in our affliction. But joy in affliction can be found in remembering that God delights to rescue and to deliver His people. Verses 8 to 12 remind us to praise God in this next section. Verses 8 to 12 remind us to praise God as we move from history to His sovereignty in our trials, to praise God for His sovereignty in our trials. Verse 8 says, "Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard." Here, very simply, is another call to bless the Lord, especially as the psalmist moves from recounting God's historical dealings with His people to His current dealings with us, with His people now. Praise is the best context for considering God's dealings with us. Praise is the best context for considering God's dealings with us. And verse 9 says, "Which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved." Here, is it not, is the great comfort in all our trials, that we are held by a loving God, that our souls are cupped in the hands of the God who made us, redeemed us, and has destined us by His almighty power to be with Him where He is. Now, this holding does not prevent our feet from walking through a trial, but only from being moved away from and eternally separated from God. There is room, beloved, there's room in the hands of God to wander, but praise God, there's not room to perish. God holds our souls in life, and He suffers not our feet to be moved. Verse 10 says, "For Thou, O God, hast proved us, Thou hast tried us as silver is tried." Now here we begin to move into the very heart of the most mature, right, and sane thinking regarding trials and afflictions in our lives. And our corrupted natural reason, which may so often make marvelous discoveries in the natural world, miserably fails us when we are tried with affliction. Let this truth sink into our souls tonight when affliction comes. Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. God has proved. God has tried. Here we hear the psalmist, interestingly enough, he skips past something very unusual that we don't normally do. He skips past all the secondary causes, which by nature he would wish to halt at and rage against under both his reason and his spiritual, using his reason to stop and rage against secondary causes, but rather ushers his spiritual consciousness into the throne room of God and there sits down and acknowledges the divine source of his trial. He skips past the secondary causes, and he goes right into the presence of God, and he acknowledges the divine source of his trial. You, O God, have proved me. You have tried me. You have tried me as silver. Verse 11 says, Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Now the fishermen of old were no doubt used to associating a full ship of fish with so often probably just the mere casting of their nets. They knew where to go. They knew where the fish were. They cast their nets. Logic says, I get a load of fish, I go home. But our Savior taught them otherwise. When after a fruitless night of fishing, with one instruction, he radically reversed the pitiful outcome of their labors for the whole night. Jesus commanded his disciples to be fishers of men. And if we may follow the analogy along with our text, it is not only our Lord who brings men represented by fish into the net of salvation, but he brings his children into the net of affliction. Our Savior is at times pleased to lay affliction on his children. Verse 12 says, Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but thou broughtest us into a wealthy place. Now, sometimes God leads his people to fight for freedom, as we considered some of that this morning. Sometimes he leads us to bow under persecution so that as men ride over our heads, as we go through fire and water, he may get the glory by bringing us into a wealthy place, a place of freedom and blessing in such a way that he receives all the glory. God sheltered Israel with a pillar of fire by night and took them through a sea. That which appeared to be their destruction ended up being the destruction of wicked men in such a way that God received all the glory. And so as we look at wrapping up this section, I want to point out two things in regard to what we can learn from this about joy and affliction. And so first of all, joy and affliction can be found when we get before God and acknowledge that our trials may be ultimately traced to his sovereignty in our lives. When we get before God and we acknowledge that our trials may be ultimately traced to his sovereignty in our lives. Is it not common practice to the flesh that when trials or adversity or things happen that we do not like, be it small afflictions, be it large afflictions, that we either tend to rage against the secondary causes, or we even cast aspersions at God and we complain and we lament our condition instead of with thankfulness tracing back the reality that not only is our trial or our affliction from the sovereignty of God, but we know that God doesn't do things to destroy us, but he does things to grow us and to sanctify us and to make us more like himself. And that's always the context of the trials and afflictions that we have. And that should bring comfort to us and teach us not to improperly kick against the pricks of trials that God brings into our lives. Well, second of all, joy and affliction can be found when we remember that we are following in Jesus' steps. His mighty victory came through and after suffering. And while it is never pleasant to the flesh to experience trials, affliction, or persecution, for the believer it is often the very means by which God destroys wicked, persecuting men or delivers us from hard circumstances in such a way that men glorify not us, but our Father in heaven, who has most surely and signally got the victory. God does so to lead us in the steps of Jesus and to glorify his name. So we come now to verses 13 to 15. In this consideration of joy and affliction, we come to verses 13 to 15. And this section reminds us not to forsake the assembly of God's people. Not to forsake the assembly of the Lord's people. Verse 13 says, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. Now, while it may be true that misery loves company, it usually only loves miserable company. Otherwise, men seek to isolate themselves when they are unsuccessfully wrestling with soul ache. Going into the house of God to engage in worship with God's people while we are under affliction forces us to acknowledge that we are not the only one who suffers, and that worship is an incredible tonic for the downcast soul. Verse 14 says, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. So here we begin to get the sense that the tide is turning, or even has turned, and the source of the affliction has been graciously removed. Much has been said about foxhole religion, but if a man is a true believer going into a trial, he will emerge a truer believer after the trial. He cannot be more saved, of course, but he can hold more tightly and value more highly the exercise and privilege of his religious duties. True gratitude rushes to give to God that which it promised in trial, when the load has been lifted and the affliction has been graciously carried away. Verse 15 says, I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Selah. These actions, of course, point us to the highest and most precious spiritual realities for the Christian. In lifting of the load, we rush in with joy to pay our vows, solemnly made when we were under affliction. As important and sweet as this is not the highest and sweetest activity of worship. The true believer is not content with the paying of vows or tithes, but yearns to hear with greater faith than poor doubting Thomas those words that our Lord said so long ago, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. The child of God longs to hear those words in worship, not in doubt, but in faith, to be brought into the presence of his Savior. And so as we come to this last section, there's one point I want to bring up about joy and affliction for these three verses. That joy and affliction can be found when we do not forsake the assembly of God's people, but instead seek to joyfully engage in the privilege of religious duties, making much, most of all, of the love and the wounds of our Lord for us. If we want to find joy in affliction, it can be found in the house of God with God's people worshiping and feasting our souls ultimately upon the highest truth that relates us to God, and that is the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And last of all, we come to verses 16 to 20. And these verses remind us not to forsake our private walk with God. Not to forsake our private walk with God. Verse 16 says, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Now when our Lord healed the man who was deaf and impeded of speech, he charged them that were around that they should tell no one. Well, that didn't work out so much as maybe we would expect, because according to Mark 7, the more he charged them, so much the more deal they published, a great deal they published it. And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. Now you may sooner stop the sun from rising or the tide from coming in than stop a child of God from testifying of the mercies of God when once he has experienced a mighty deliverance. And verse 17 says, I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. A true testimony is rooted in true deliverance and best expressed by simple language. I cried unto God. I praised him with my mouth. I cried in distress. God heard me. I cried in praise and extolled him. Blessed be his holy name. Verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. One of the best and surest expressions of gratitude to God is a careful watch against sin in our lives. Not only because this grieves the Holy Spirit and hides Jesus from our view, but because it blocks the very means by which deliverance comes. Do you notice in the previous verse, it tells us that the psalmist cried and God heard him. And now we are told that iniquity in our hearts breaks this lifeline of answer and rather brings down chastisement. There are no verses of comfort in the Bible for someone who is living in a backslidden condition, only the call to repent and to return to their first love. Verse 19 says, but verily God hath heard me. God hath attended to the voice of my prayer. So, unlike verse 18 was not the case of this man, because God had heard this man. Praise God, he was not regarding iniquity in his heart, but he was enjoying fresh deliverances and answers to prayer. He was in the second honeymoon of love to Christ for new help when his soul was laid under affliction. And last of all, verse 20, he says here, blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Happy indeed is the man who has the Father's ear, because he has the Father's Son. God's mercy is poured out on all those who trust in the Savior and who plead the efficacy of his blood and intercession. God meets with us. God hears us. God gives us his unbounded mercy at the mercy seat in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Ark of the Covenant, for he bore in his breast unblemished the law of God, and is in himself the very mediator between God and man. Truly in him are all the promises of God to his children, yea and amen. And so in this section, as we conclude our message tonight, a short message, but I trust one that has been useful to you, this last section, which reminds us not to forsake our private walk with God, I want to close with 3 points of application in regards to joy in and actually even after affliction as well. Joy in and after affliction can come as we testify of what God has done for our soul. Now this may be after affliction as we testify of deliverance, or this might be in the middle of affliction as we testify of our salvation. Either way, this needs to be a part of our thoughts and our words. What do we tend to do when we're under affliction? Praise tends to languish on our tongue. We tend to clam up in regards to the praise of God, and we tend to open up in regards to our complaints of our condition. And this is exactly the opposite of what God prescribes if we're going to have joy in affliction. Because God says, we're half the vain word through the hymn writer, we're half the words thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. And so when we're under affliction, we need, whether it's after or in, we need to testify of the goodness of God to our souls. And that needs to be the content of our speech and not the soreness of our affliction. Oh, we can pour it out to the Lord. We can cry out to him. But let our public words be words of praise. Second of all, joy in and after affliction can come as we place a guard over our hearts and our minds, and by God's grace keep a vigilant watch against sin. True love expresses itself in holiness and obedience to the Savior. After all, we know the verse that says, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We can go on and on about that. It's not the place or the point of the message to do so. But true love expresses itself in holiness and obedience to the Savior. We place a guard over our hearts and keep our minds against sin. Now, as a Christian, we know by experience that the greatest grief in our life is sin. There are times, you know, when you can deal with a physical affliction, you can deal even with an emotional or a relationship affliction, whatever that affliction might be, and you're able to have rest. You're able to have you're able to at least maybe make some resolution or peace in your mind. Perhaps you've done all that you can do, whatever the case may be. But when there's sin in the life of the believer, it eats away like a cancer at your soul, because there's something yet left undone, and that's the confession of your sin, the forsaking of your sin, and the pleading of God's mercy. And so we must watch against sin in our hearts, both in affliction and after affliction. And last of all, joy in and after affliction can come as we acknowledge that our happiness and deliverance is mediated through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our happiness, our joy in and after affliction can come as we acknowledge that our happiness and deliverance is mediated through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Father hears our prayers and pours out His mercy upon us because He meets with us with the smile of His love in the second person of the Holy Trinity. And that's one of the purposes of affliction, is to teach us indeed the sweetness and the preciousness and the closeness of our Savior to His people. Because it's there that God blesses us. It's there that God hears our prayers. It's there that God gives us comfort even during the trial and the affliction, to walk and to be supported under it, to walk by faith in it, and ultimately on the end of it, to give Him the glory and to say in all things that in the affliction, outside of the affliction, that God has done well. God has done good with your soul. You remember this morning I closed the message with the words of Alan Cameron as he was holding the head and hands of his son. And he said, "Good is the will of the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who can neither wrong me nor mine." That man learned joy in affliction. That was affliction. And it is a remarkable sign of divine grace in that condition, that he could then go on after saying that to quote Psalm 23 as comfort to his soul. So I trust that this psalm will be a blessing to you, and that you've learned hopefully some helpful principles, some biblical concepts, and some things that we can all put into practice, that we can demonstrate before each other and before a watching world that there is joy to be had in afflictions in this life.